In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Recalling the presence of God, asking for the grace to pray well. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And come on the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart.
Make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God.
Pray for us.
All of your angels, saints, and holy souls.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. After the recorded part of the call last week, we discussed whether we should continue on with the subject of heresy and blasphemy and the sins against the Holy Ghost, because we're generally speaking still on the article of the creed that I believe in the Holy Ghost. And people thought it would be very beneficial to hear more about what unbelief is and basically what heresy is in itself, and the sins against the Holy Ghost. So we come again to the sermon of St. Thomas Aquinas, the holiest of wise men and the wisest of holy men, as the Pope quoted him to be. And we're on question 11 of part 2 of part 2 on heresy. He would seem that heresy is not a species of unbelief. But from that first statement, we know it is. And again, unbelief, as we covered in the last week, is one of the greatest of sins of the moral virtues. St. Thomas goes on to teach us, falsehood is contrary to truth. Now, a heretic is one who devises or follows false or new opinions. I would repeat that in case you're taking notes. A heretic is one who devises or follows false or new opinions. Therefore, heresy is opposed to truth, on which faith is founded, and consequently it is a species of unbelief. The word heresy, as stated in the first objection, denotes a choosing. Now, choice is about things directed to the end being presupposed. Now, in matters of faith, the will assents to some truth as to its proper good. Wherefore, that which is the chief truth has the character of last end, while those which are secondary truths have the character of being directed to the end. Now, whoever believes assents to someone's words, so that in every form of belief, the person to whom words assent is given seems to hold the chief place as to be the end, as it were, while the things by holding which one assents to that person hold a secondary place. Consequently, he that holds the Christian faith aright assents by his will to Christ in those things which truly belong to his doctrine. It's important to remember, I will repeat it. Consequently, he that holds the Christian faith aright ascends by his will to Christ in those things which truly belong to his doctrine, which is telling us that if we remain in the true Catholic faith, we must ascend by our will, even if we do not have a complete understanding. It's an act of the will to everything that Jesus Christ taught, everything that truly belongs to his doctrine. If we know that Jesus Christ taught something, we accept it by the act of the will. Accordingly, there are two ways in which a man may deviate from the rectitude of the Christian faith. First, because he is unwilling to assent to Christ, and such a man has an evil will, so to say, in respect to the very end. This belongs to the species of unbelief in pagans and Jews. And the second way in which a man may deviate from the rectitude of the Christian faith is because though he intends to assent to Christ, yet he fails in his choice of those things wherein he assents to Christ, because he chooses not what Christ really taught, but what the suggestions of his own mind. Therefore, there is a species of unbelief belonging to those who profess the Christian faith but corrupt its dogmas. Then it is asked whether heresy is properly about matters of faith. It would seem that heresy is not properly about matters of faith, and of course we know that it is. Augustine says against the Manichaeans, in Christ's church, those are heretics who hold mischievous and erroneous opinions. And when rebuked, that they may think soundly and rightly, offer a stubborn resistance, and refusing to mend their pertinacious and deadly doctrines, persist in defending them. So that is St. Augustine's definition of heresy in this particular case. They are heretics who hold mischievous and erroneous opinions, but it's not only holding them, it's when they are rebuked that they may think soundly and rightly, offering a stubborn resistance and refusing to mend their pertinacious and deadly doctrines, persist in defending them. Now, pertinacious and deadly doctrines are none but those which are contrary to the dogmas of faith, whereby the just man liveth, as St. Paul told us in Romans 1:17. Therefore, heresy is about matters of faith as about its proper matter. I would like to put the following in your mind with regard to this pertinacious and deadly doctrines. Could the Catholic Church teach deadly doctrines in her liturgy? In other words, today there are many people in the world defending pertinacious and deadly doctrines in the new Novus Ordo Vatican II religion and pertinacious and deadly doctrines in the rejectors heresy that people are not saved by baptism of blood and desire. There's no such thing as baptism of desire. But I mention this, could the Church teach deadly doctrines in her liturgy? For she did not believe it, as we will get into the sacrament of baptism later in these catechism classes. Why would the Church, in her liturgy, oblige parents to have their children baptized as soon as possible, and it's a mortal sin if they do not have them baptized within 30 days, and yet this infallible Church, the Bride of Christ, spouse of the Holy Ghost, obliges or strongly recommends and has her liturgy make the bishop, the priest, keep the catechumens who are adults as much as 8, 10, or 11 months so they can be baptized on the feast of the vigil of Easter and the vigil of Pentecost. Now that is the Catholic liturgy. Could that be a pertinacious and deadly doctrine? Then that would be a heresy. But that cannot be heresy if it is in the liturgy of the Catholic Church. St. Thomas goes on, I answer that we're speaking of heresy now as denoting a corruption of the Christian faith. Now, it does not imply a corruption of the Christian faith if a man has a false opinion in matters that are not of faith. For instance, in questions of geometry and so forth, which cannot belong to the faith of it by any means, but only when a person has a false opinion about things belonging to the faith. Now, a thing may be of faith in two ways. In one way, directly and principally, for example, the articles of faith. In another way, indirectly and secondarily, for example, those matters, the denial of which leads to the corruption of some article of faith. And there may be heresy in either way, even as there can be faith. So again, just to remind ourselves that faith may be in two ways, directly and principally, in other words, the articles of the faith is for studying the creed. These are the main articles of the faith. If we do not accept them, then we're falling into this state of heresy. Or the second way, in matters the denial of which leads to the corruption of some article of faith. If you deny the scriptures, as we will get into here very shortly. For the second objection reads, vices take their species from their proximate end, while from the remote end, they take their genus and cause. And it goes on, but the reply is important to understand. A man is said to expound Holy Writ in another sense than that required by the Holy Ghost, when he so distorts the meaning of Holy Writ that it is contrary to what the Holy Ghost has revealed. Hence, it is written in Ezekiel about the false prophets. They have persisted to conform that they have said, namely, by false interpretations of Scripture. Moreover, a man professes his faith by the words that he utters, since confession is an act of faith, as stated above. Remember that. A man professes his faith by the words that he utters. And that is why the law of prayer is the law of belief. And in the law of prayer, in the new religion, they say that for the words of the consecration of the wine, that all men, Jesus died for all men. But as we will get into this Catechism of the Council of Trent and the Sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, it takes a page or so explaining why the words for all men were not used. Because although Jesus died for all men, only the many, which is still less than 50% probably, but only the many cooperate with the passion and the merits of Jesus. It also is important to remember here that, as we stated here, just as heresy is so called from its being a choosing, so does sect derive its name from being a cutting off. And Augustine says, and also it's found in the De Cradles, by no means should we accuse of heresy those who, however false and perverse their opinion may be, defend it without obstinate fervor, and seek the truth with careful anxiety, ready to mend their opinion when they have found the truth. Because, to wit, they do not make a choice in contradiction to the doctrine of the Church. Accordingly, certain doctors of the Church even seem to have differed either in matters of holding, of which in this or that way is of no consequence, so far as faith is concerned, or even in matters of faith, which were not as yet defined by the church. And I will insert here that people today often are reminding us that when they want to make us believe that there's no such thing as baptism of desire, baptism of blood, preach that St. Thomas denied the dogma of the church when he did not teach what was later defined as a dogma concerning the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. As explained here in his own sermon, it was not yet defined by the church, and therefore they are not heretics. Remember this, which we read a moment ago. By no means should be accused of heresy those who, however false and perverse their opinion may be, defend it without obstinate fervor. In other words, unless it's the pertinacious, less obstinate, but it's been taught to them the truth and why it is the truth, then we should not accuse them of heresy. As long as they seek the truth with careful anxiety, as long as they are ready to mend their opinion when they have found the truth, then we should not speak to them as heresy, heretics. At least they're not in formal heresy. They're what we call material heresy. So, doctors of the church have had different opinions about certain things until the Pope spoke and defined it. And St. Thomas goes on, why, even in matters of faith which are not as yet defined by the church, although if anyone were obstinately to deny them after they had been defined by the authority of the universal church, he would be deemed a heretic. This authority resides chiefly in the sovereign pontiff, for we read, whenever a question of faith is in dispute, I think that all our brethren and fellow bishops ought to refer the matter to none other than Peter, as being the source of their name and honor, against whose authority neither Jerome nor Augustine nor any of the holy doctors defended their opinion. Hence Jerome says, this most blessed Pope is the faith that we have been taught in the Catholic Church. If anything therein has been incorrectly or carelessly expressed, we beg that it may be set aright by you who hold the faith and see of Peter. If, however, this, our profession, be approved by the judgment of your apostleship, whoever may blame me will prove that he himself is ignorant or malicious or even not a Catholic but a heretic. Hopefully you've understood this, but I think it's worth another comment. The authority to decide who is in heresy resides chiefly in the sovereign pontiff. And that is where we know when it's finally decided, and from then on, we cannot deny it without being a formal heretic. Whenever a question of faith is in dispute, I think that all our brethren and fellow bishops ought to refer the matter to none other than Peter, as being the source of their name and honor, against whose authority neither Jerome nor Augustine nor any of their holy doctors defended their opinion. In other words, if the church at any time solemnly defines something as a matter of faith, then we cannot doubt it or go against it. This is important to understand. Because we know that there are people in the world today that say as back as early as 451, and some say as early as when Jesus Christ lived, and said, unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So they say that at that time it became a formal dogma of the faith. Let's take the example of the year 451. They quote Pope Leo. And they say that Pope Leo defined as a ex cathedra dogma that no one can be saved without receiving water baptism. Therefore, they were solemnly defined according to their opinion, according to their teaching. If that be the case, then every saint, every pope, every council since that time who denied that would have been a formal heretic, and therefore the church could not have canonized them and then made them doctors of the church. So that is proof enough for me. I hope it is proof enough for everyone else. Now we come to the third article, where the heretics ought to be tolerated. It seems that heretics ought to be tolerated. It seems like it, but let us hear what St. Thomas has to say. St. Paul says in his letter to Titus, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, avoid, knowing that he, that is, such an one, is subverted. I answer that, with regard to heretics, two points must be observed. One, on their own side, the other, on the side of the church. So please stay with me and understand this, because this tells us when they should be tolerated and when they should not. On their own side, there is the sin whereby they deserve not only to be separated from the church by excommunication, but also to be suffered from the world by death. For it is a much graver matter to corrupt the faith which quickens the soul than to forge money which supports temporal life. Wherefore, if forgers of money and other evildoers are forthwith condemned to death by the secular authority, much more reason is there for heretics, as soon as they are convicted of heresy, to be not only excommunicated, but even put to death. So that's on their side. But now St. Thomas explains, on the part of the church, however, there is mercy, which looks to the conversion of the wanderer. Wherefore, she condemns not at once, but after the first and second admonition, as stated by St. Paul the Apostle's letter to Titus. After that, if he is yet stubborn, the church, no longer hoping for his conversion, looks to the salvation of others by excommunicating him and separating him from the church, and furthermore delivers him to the secular tribunal to be exterminated thereby from the world by death. As St. Jerome, commenting on Galatians 5:9, says, a little leaven, cut off the decayed flesh, expel the mangy sheep from the fold, lest the whole house, the whole place, the whole body, the whole flock, burn, perish, rot, die. Arius was but one spark in Alexandria, but as that spark was not at once put out, the whole earth was laid waste by its flame. So this is why the church teaches that after they've had the first and second admonition, it's permitted by the church to put them to death, lest they infest the whole Christian faith in the world. But then the fourth article goes on, whether the church should receive those who return from heresy. In other words, after they've had their admonition, if they were not put to death, what does the church say? It would seem that the church ought, in all cases, to receive those who return from heresy. St. Thomas explains it. The Decretal says that those who are found to have relapsed into the error which they had already abjured must be left to the secular tribunal. Therefore, they should not be received by the church. St. Thomas continues, in obedience to our Lord's institution, the church extends her charity to all, not only to friends, but also to foes who persecute her, according to Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. Now it is in part of charity that we should both wish and work our neighbor's good. Now it is a part of charity that we should both wish and work our neighbor's good. And again, good is twofold. One is spiritual, namely the health of the soul, which good is chiefly the object of charity. Since it is this chiefly that we should wish for one another. In other words, the spiritual is what we mostly work for when we do acts of charity, rather than the temporal type, do good to your neighbor, helping him out temporally. Consequently, from this point of view, heretics who return after falling, no matter how often, are admitted by the church to penance, whereby the way of salvation is opened to them. The other good is that which charity considers secondarily, namely, temporal good, such as life of the body, worldly possessions, good repute, ecclesiastical or secular dignity. For we are not bound by charity to wish others this good, except in relation to the eternal salvation of them and of others. Hence, if the presence of one of these goods in one individual might be an obstacle to eternal salvation in many, we are not bound out of charity to wish such a good to that person. Rather, should we desire him to be without it, because eternal salvation takes precedence of temporal good, and because the good of the many is to be preferred to the good of one. So this is why it is not always good for them to be received. We're not bound out of charity to wish such a person, good to that person. Rather, should we desire him to be without it, both because eternal salvation takes precedence of temporal good, and because the good of the many is to be preferred to the good of one. Now, if heretics were always received on their return in order to save their lives and other temporal goods, this might be prejudicial to the salvation of others, both because they would infect others if they relapsed again, and because if they escaped without punishment, the others would feel more assured of lapsing into heresy. For it is written in Ecclesiasticus, "For because sentence is not speedily pronounced against the evil, the children of men commit evils without any fear." That is why punishment should not be delayed. And if everybody always saw they were forgiven, no matter how wicked they were and how feeble their repentance, then that would corrupt the many, as we were told. The good of the many is preferred to the good of one. And it goes on, "For this reason, the church not only admits to penance those who return from heresy for the first time, but also safeguards their lives and sometimes by dispensation restores them to the ecclesiastical dignities which they may have had before, should their conversion appear to be sincere." We read of this as having frequently been done for the good of peace. But when they fall again, after having been received, this seems to prove them to be inconstant in faith. Wherefore, when they return again, they are admitted to penance, but are not delivered from the pain of death. There's more that goes on, but goes on over to the next question on apostasy, which I won't read too much of, but there's one thing, statement here that might be important. "Moreover, if anyone were to have himself circumcised or to worship at the tomb of Muhammad, he would be deemed an apostate. So if anyone worships at the tomb of Muhammad, he would be deemed an apostate. I think you can check things out. Do not the no resort of popes. It's not Benedict XVI, been in the Muslims worshiping at the tomb of Muhammad. Check it out. Apostasy denotes a backsliding from God. It may happen in various ways according to the different kinds of union between man and God. For in the first place, man is united to God by faith. Secondly, by having his will duly submissive and obeying his commandments. Thirdly, by certain special things pertaining to supererogation, such as the religious life, the clerical state, or holy orders. Now, if that which follows be removed, that which precedes remains, but the converse does not hold. Accordingly, a man may apostatize from God by withholding from the religious life to which he was bound by profession, or from the holy order which he had received, and this is called apostasy from religious life or orders. A man may also apostatize from God by rebelling in his mind against the divine commandments. And though man may apostatize in both the above ways, he may still remain united to God by faith. But if he give up the faith, then he seems to turn away from God altogether. And consequently, apostasy simply and absolutely is that whereby a man withdraws from the faith and is called apostasy of perfidy. In this way, apostasy, simply so called, pertains to unbelief. Skip over to where it says, for since faith is the first foundation of things to be hoped for, and since without faith it is impossible to please God, when once faith is removed, man retains nothing that may be useful for the obtaining of eternal salvation, for which it is written, a man that is an apostate, an unprofitable man, because faith is the life of the soul, according to Romans 1:17. The just man liveth by faith. Therefore, just as when the life of the body is taken away, man's every member in part loses his due disposition, so when the life of justice, which is by faith, is done away, disorder appears in all his members. First, in his mouth, whereby chiefly his mind stands revealed. Secondly, in his eyes. Thirdly, in the instruments of movement. Fourthly, in his will, which tends to evil. The result is that he sows discord, endeavoring to suffer others from the faith, even as he suffered himself. That's why apostasy is such an evil thing. And we are reminded by Pope Pius XII in his encyclical Mediator Dei that no matter how grave a sin may be that man commits, it is not suffering from the faith, talking about mortal sins, except in the case of schism, heresy, and apostasy, and those suffer one from the mystical body of Christ. Now we're getting into blasphemy because we're on the study of the Holy Ghost and we need to go into the next question later on in the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. So just the brief part of this question 13. The definition of blasphemy is about all I'm going to read today. To blaspheme is to utter an affront or insult against the Creator. Again, to blaspheme is to utter an affront or insult against the Creator. I'm not going to cover all of this part in blasphemy, but we'll skip over to question 14 of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, because this is the article, the creed that we're on at this time. I believe in the Holy Ghost. We should know the sins against the Holy Ghost. It would seem that the sin against the Holy Ghost is not the same as the sin committed through certain malice. because the sin against the Holy Ghost is a sin of blasphemy, according to Matthew 12:32. It goes on that, on the contrary, St. Thomas teaches the truth. The Master says that to sin against the Holy Ghost is to take pleasure in the malice of sin for its own sake. So again, to sin against the Holy Ghost is to take pleasure in the malice of sin for its own sake. In other words, it's not a sin of weakness, it's through malice that they commit the sin. Now, this is to sin through certain malice. Therefore, it seems that the sin committed through certain malice is the same as the sin against the Holy Ghost. And St. Thomas continues on. Three meanings have been given to the sin against the Holy Ghost. For the earlier doctors, namely Athanasius and Hilary and Ambrose, Jerome and Chrysostom, say that the sin against the Holy Ghost is literally to utter a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Whether by Holy Spirit we understand the essential name applicable to the whole Trinity, each person of which is a spirit and is holy, or the personal name of one of the persons of the Trinity, in which sense blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is distinct from blasphemy against the Son of Man, as we read in Matthew 12:32. For Christ did certain things in respect to his human nature by eating, drinking, and such like actions, while he did others in respect to his Godhead by casting out devils, raising the dead, and the like, which things he did both by the power of his own Godhead and by the operation of the Holy Ghost, of whom he was full, according to his human nature. Now the Jews began by speaking blasphemy against the Son of Man when they said that he was a glutton, a wine drinker, and a friend of publicans. In other words, I hope you're not getting lost in this, but St. Thomas is explaining basically the two natures, the human and the divine. When Jesus did certain things to the human nature, such as eating and drinking, then the Jews began speaking blasphemy against the Son of Man when they said that he was a glutton, a wine drinker, and a friend of publicans. But afterwards, they blasphemed against the Holy Ghost when they ascribed to the prince of devils those works which Christ did by the power of his own divine nature and by the operation of the Holy Ghost. Augustine says that blasphemy, or the sin against the Holy Ghost, is final in penitence, when, namely, a man perseveres in mortal sin until death, and that it is not confined to utterance by word of mouth, but extends to words and thought and deed, not to one word only, but to many. Now this word, in this sense, is said to be uttered against the Holy Ghost, because it is contrary to the remission of sins, which is the work of the Holy Ghost, who is the charity both of the Father and of the Son. Nor did our Lord say this to the Jews, as though they had sinned against the Holy Ghost, since they were not yet guilty of final impenitence. But he warned them, lest by similar utterances they should come to sin against the Holy Ghost. And it is in this sense that we understand St. Mark chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, where after our Lord had said, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, etc., the evangelist adds, because they said he had an unclean spirit." But others understand it differently and say that the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is the sin committed against that good which is appropriated to the Holy Ghost, because goodness is appropriated to the Holy Ghost, just as power is appropriated to the Father and wisdom to the Son. Hence they say, so when a man sins through weakness, it is a sin against the Father. And when he sins through ignorance, it is a sin against the Holy Ghost. And that when he sins through certain malice, that is, to the very choosing of evil, as explained above, it is a sin against the Holy Ghost. Now, this may happen in two ways. First, by reason of the very inclination of the vicious habit, which we call malice. And in this way, to sin through malice is not the same as to sin against the Holy Ghost. In another way, it happens that by reason of contempt, that which might have prevented the choosing of evil is rejected or removed. Thus, hope is removed by despair and fear by presumption, and so on, as we shall explain further on. Now, all these things which prevent the choosing of sin are effects of the Holy Ghost in us, so that in this sense, to sin through malice is to sin against the Holy Ghost. I repeat, to sin through malice is to sin against the Holy Ghost. Whereas, as stated just recently, a man sins through weakness is to sin against the Father, that when he sins through ignorance, it is a sin against the Son. But when he sins through certain malice, that is, through the very choosing of evil, it is a sin against the Holy Ghost. And it goes on to the second article, whether it is fitting to distinguish six kinds of sin against the Holy Ghost. It would seem unfitting to distinguish six kinds of sin against the Holy Ghost, namely, despair, presumption, impenitence, obstinacy, resisting the known truth, envy of our brother's spiritual good, which are assigned by the Master. So if you're taking notes, I will repeat. These are the six kinds of sin against the Holy Ghost. Despair, presumption, impenitence, obstinacy, resisting the known truth, envy of our brother's spiritual good, are the six sins against the Holy Ghost. Augustine says that those who despair of pardon of their sins, or who without merit presume in God's mercy, sin against the Holy Ghost, and that he who dies in a state of obstinacy is guilty of the sin against the Holy Ghost, and that impenitence is a sin against the Holy Ghost, and in that to resist fraternal goodness with the brands of envy is to sin against the Holy Ghost. And in another place, he says that a man who spurns the truth is either envious of his brethren to whom the truth is revealed, or ungrateful to God, by whose inspiration the church is taught, and therefore seemingly sins against the Holy Ghost. St. Thomas goes on, I answer that the above species are fittingly assigned to the sin against the Holy Ghost taken in the third sense, because they are distinguished in respect to the removal or contempt of those things whereby man can be prevented from sinning through choice. These things are either on the part of God's judgment, or on the part of his gifts, or on the part of sin. Now, by the consideration of the divine judgment, for injustice is accompanied with mercy, man is hindered from sinning through choice, both by hope, arising from the consideration of the mercy that pardons sins and rewards good deeds, which hope is removed by despair. And that's the first sin, despair. And just explain why it's removed by despair. And by fear, arising from the consideration of the divine justice that punishes sins, which fear is removed by presumption. So that's the second sin, despair and then presumption. One is you remove the hope, and the second, you remove the fear of the divine justice. When, namely, man presumes that he can obtain glory without merits or pardon without repentance. And I will remind us again that No sin can be forgiven unless we are sorry for it. When it's time for an examination of conscience and to make a good confession, there are certain requirements, 5 requirements to make a good confession. Examining the conscience is the beginning. But unless you have true contrition for your sins, true sorrow, no sin can be forgiven. As our parish priest told us when I was a youngster growing up in Cottonwood, he told the story about the man who went to confession and said that he stole some hay. And the priest asked him, well, how much did you steal? He says, well, hopefully we'll be able to finish the stack tonight. Which, of course, means he did not have any sorrow. He did not intend to commit. He intended to commit the sin again instead of giving it up. He had no repentance. Without contrition, without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. God's gifts whereby we are withdrawn from sin are 2. One is acknowledgement of the truth against which there is a resistance of the known truth. When, namely, a man resists the truth that he has acknowledged in order to sin more freely, while the other is his assistance of inward grace against which there is envy of a brother's spiritual good. When, namely, a man is envious not only of his brother's person, but also of his increase of divine grace in the world. And sometimes you would wonder why people would be envious of a person's spiritual good, but it is not unknown, and it is a sin against the Holy Ghost, be envious of someone else's good spiritual life. Don't forget, as we just covered, the resistance of the known truth. When, namely, a man resists truth which he has acknowledged. Once you see the truth and you resist it, be very much on your guard because that leads to sins against the Holy Ghost. St. Thomas continues on. On the part of sin, there are 2 things which may withdraw man therefrom. One is the inordinateness and shamefulness of the act, the consideration of which is wont to arouse man to repentance for the sin he has committed. And against this there is impenitence, not as denoting permanence of sin until death, in which sense it was taken above, for thus it would not be a special sin but a circumstance of sin, but as denoting the purpose of not repenting. The other thing is the smallness or brevity of the good which is sought in sin. According to Romans 7:21, what fruit had you therefore than in those things of which you are now ashamed? The consideration of this is wont to prevent man's will from being hardened in sin. And this is removed by obstinacy, whereby man hardens his purpose by clinging to sin. Of these 2 it is written, there is none that doth penance for his sin, saying, what have I done? As regards the first, and they are all turned to their own course as a horse rushing to the battle, as regards the second. Now we've come to the question whether the sin against the Holy Ghost can be forgiven. I'm sure you heard the quote, so let's see when it can and cannot be forgiven. The objection reads, it would seem that the sin against the Holy Ghost can be forgiven. But on the contrary, it is written in Matthew 12:32, he that shall speak against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. And Augustine says that so great is the downfall of this sin that it cannot submit to the humiliation of asking for pardon. According to the various interpretations of the sin against the Holy Ghost, there are various ways in which it may be said that it cannot be forgiven. For if by the sin against the Holy Ghost we understand final impenitence, it is said to be unpardonable, since in no way is it pardoned. Because the mortal sin, wherein a man perseveres until death, will not be forgiven in the life to come, since it was not remitted by repentance in this life. According to the other two interpretations, it is said to be unpardonable, not as though it is no wise forgiven, but because, considered in itself, it deserves not to be pardoned, and this in two ways. First is regards the punishment, since he that sins through ignorance or weakness deserves less punishment, whereas he that sins through certain malice can offer no excuse and alleviation of his punishment. Likewise, those who blasphemed against the Son of Man before his Godhead was revealed could have some excuse on account of the weakness of the flesh which they perceived in him, and hence they deserved less punishment. Whereas those who blasphemed against his very Godhead by ascribing to the devil the works of the Holy Ghost had no excuse in diminution of their punishment. Wherefore, according to Chrysostom's commentary, the Jews are said not to be forgiven this sin, neither in this world nor in the world to come, because they were punished for it, both in the present life through the Romans and in the life to come in the pains of hell. Thus also Athanasius adduces the example of their forefathers who, first of all, wrangled with Moses on account of the shortage of water and bread, and this the Lord bore with patience, because they were to be excused on account of the weakness of the flesh. But afterwards they sinned more grievously, when, by ascribing to an idol the favors bestowed by God who had brought them out of Egypt, they blasphemed, so to speak, against the Holy Ghost, saying, "These are thy gods, O Israel, that have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Therefore the Lord both inflicted temporal punishment on them, since they were slain in that day about 23,000 men, and threatened them with punishment in the life to come, saying, "I in the day of revenge will visit this sin of theirs." And secondly, this may be understood to refer to the guilt. Thus a disease is said to be incurable in respect to the nature of the disease, which removes whatever might be a means of cure, as when it takes away the power of nature or causes loathing for food and medicine, although God is able to cure such a disease. So, too, the sin against the Holy Ghost is said to be unpardonable by reason of its nature, insofar as it removes those things which are a means towards the pardon of sin. This does not, however, close the way of forgiveness and healing to an all-powerful and merciful God, who sometimes by miracle, so to speak, restores spiritual health to such men. And we come to the fourth article, whether a man can sin, first of all, against the Holy Ghost. It was seen that a man cannot sin, first of all, against the Holy Ghost without having previously committed other sins. On the contrary, it is easy in the eyes of God on a sudden to make the poor man rich, Ecclesiasticus. Therefore, conversely, it is possible for a man, according to the malice of the devil who tempts him, to be led to commit the most grievous of sins, which is that against the Holy Ghost. St. Thomas continues, "I answer that, as stated above, in one way, to sin against the Holy Ghost is to sin through certain malice." So remember that, as it's been repeated several times already. To sin against the Holy Ghost is to sin through certain malice. Now, one may sin through certain malice in two ways, as stated in the same place. First, through the inclination of a habit, but this is not, properly speaking, to sin against the Holy Ghost. Nor does a man come to commit this sin all at once, inasmuch as sinful acts must proceed so as to cause a habit that induces to sin. Secondly, one may sin through certain malice by contemptuously rejecting the things whereby man is withdrawn from sin. This is, properly speaking, to sin against the Holy Ghost. So again, one may sin through certain malice by contemptuously rejecting the things whereby man is withdrawn from sin. This is, properly speaking, to sin against the Holy Ghost. And this also, for the most part, presupposes other sins, for it is written that the wicked man, when he has come into the depth of sins, contenteth. Nevertheless, it is possible for a man in his first sinful act to sin against the Holy Ghost by contempt, both on account of his free will and on account of the many previous dispositions, or again, through being vehemently moved to evil while but feebly attached to good. Hence, never or scarcely ever does it happen that the perfect sin all at once against the Holy Ghost, wherefore Origen says, I do not think that anyone who stands on the highest step of perfection can fail or fall suddenly. This can only happen by degrees and bit by bit. The same applies to the sin against the Holy Ghost, be taken literally for blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. For such blasphemy as our Lord speaks of always proceeds from contemptuous malice. So in closing, I will repeat that quote again from Origen. I do not think that anyone who stands on the highest step of perfection can fail or fall suddenly. This can only happen by degrees and bit by bit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of the angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.